We're in Luke's gospel, and we're talking about Jesus choosing 12, and we're in these verses today. So when we came through chapter 5, it's a parable that probably many of us have read. I know I've read it my whole life, and it's never really meant that much to me. It's the parable of the old and the new. And Jesus tells this parable, and you know, I was here doing a wedding yesterday, and another pastor was here, and we were just talking about the joy of teaching through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because you know, you teach things you wouldn't choose to teach, and it's so rich. God's word is so rich, just to go section by section. And here Jesus tells this story of, you don't cut up a new garment to patch an old garment. And plus, the patch doesn't match anyways. And Jesus is teaching here that he came to bring a new covenant. He didn't come to patch the old covenant. He didn't come to put a patch on Judaism. And then he tells another part of the parable. He says, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Because when wine begins to ferment, if you put it in the old wineskins, as soon as it starts to ferment, it'll burst those wineskins. You have to put new wine in new wineskins. The new wineskins are elastic. They're flexible. They're able to stretch. And then Jesus says, you know, those who have drank of the old wine, they don't desire new wine. They say, old's better. And that was the Jewish people. The old covenant's better. But actually, Jesus came to bring a new, better covenant. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. You could title the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. He's a better mediator than Moses in the Old Testament. It's a better covenant based on better promises and better sacrifices, where Jesus in the new covenant offered himself once for all. And so Jesus establishes this theme of the old and the new. He's coming to bring the new covenant. And then we started chapter 6 talking about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a day of rest. We saw this last week. It's a day of rest and refreshing. It's actually a gift to the world that God would tell weary man, no, you need to rest. You need a day in 7 to rest. And I think even though I asked the question last week, how are you doing? Do you have a day off that you're rested and refreshed? And God is so serious about you taking a day off, it's on the same list we said last week with murder and adultery, right? That's pretty serious. You need a day off. And it's always good to ask ourselves, how am I doing? Do I have a day off? And I'm rested and refreshed. If not, you need that. That's what's wrong. But then we talked about how the Sabbath, and we won't look at it again, but we talked about how the Sabbath is the sign of the old covenant, Exodus 31. The covenant between God and Israel. The Sabbath is not the sign of the new covenant. It's the sign of the old covenant. And again, everything about the new covenant is better because the old covenant gives you a day of rest and refreshing, but the new covenant gives your soul rest for eternity, that you stop working to be pleasing to God, but Jesus finished the work at the cross and your soul rest. It's a better rest, the new covenant. And then we come, interestingly enough, to the 12 apostles, which we're looking at today. And where the old covenant was built on the foundation of the 12, and you fill it in, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Jesus is now establishing a new nation. We're just finishing that section where after Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, the religious leaders are just in a rage. And as you put the other gospels together, they want to kill him. And the old has run its course. There's no patching it. It has become obsolete, and Jesus is establishing a new covenant, which is what the New Testament is about. He's establishing a new nation. We'll read about that. And it's on the foundation of the 12 apostles. So you heard all that. Now just hold that and we'll look at that this morning. Let's pick up our reading in Luke 6:12. That's where we left off. It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So the religious leaders, instead of accepting him, they want to kill him. The very Jews he came to save, instead of recognizing him as their Messiah, they want to put him to death. And so it's in those days he went up to higher ground. You know, a mountain speaks of being able to have a higher vantage point, right? That's actually what prayer is, too. It gives you a different vantage point, a higher vantage point. God helps you start to see things the way he sees things when you pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. Pretty interesting. Only time we're told this, that Jesus spent, and Jesus is an example for us, that he spent all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. We'll talk about disciples in a little bit. And from them, he chose 12. That's our title today. Jesus chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So why did he spend all night in prayer? Why would we spend all night in prayer? Important decisions to make. When we have important decisions, we need more time in prayer, maybe around my major or around what school I'm going to go to or a career choice or where I'm going to live or who I'm going to date or marry. Those are big life-altering decisions. And so now one of the really fun things about the book of Luke is Luke shows us Jesus's prayer life in a way that none of the other gospels do. And if you know me, you know I love prayer. And I've read Luke my whole life, but I never knew that Luke puts this huge emphasis on prayer and how Jesus models prayer and how prayer's connected to the Holy Spirit. Never have seen this my whole life. And so it's a really, really fun book to study. It may be my favorite book. But you know what, whenever you ask me what my favorite book is, the answer is whatever book I'm studying. Because you just, you know, you come alive to, you know, something about our daily reading, we just settle for such surface understanding. Yeah, yeah, old and new. Yeah, yeah, Sabbath, apostles. We don't enter in to go, oh, wow, the old and the new. Oh, wow, Jesus is better. We're not able to get down to those levels. And so it's so powerful when we are studying like this. And look what we've already seen. And this book is probably just the great verses on prayer in Jesus' life, where we see prayer was at the center of his life, at the center of his ministry. And that's the wisdom we need as we're learning to walk with God, that more prayer. More prayer in our lives. That's the key. As the vertical is right, it's amazing. All the horizontal things come into balance. You know, sometimes we have so many things in our life that are out of balance, and I can't fix that, and I can't fix that, and this is spinning out of control. But it's amazing when you take more time in your prayer life, how everything on the horizontal level comes into balance. And that's what Jesus models for us. And let's just look at a couple that we've already read. Luke 3:21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. People always wonder, why would Jesus be baptized? He was leaving an example for us that you should be baptized as his follower too. And now look what we point out here. While he prayed. So Luke is the only gospel that tells us about this. Every gospel tells us about his baptism and the heavens opening and the Spirit descending. Only Luke points out it's while he was praying that this happened. And what happened when he prayed? Heaven opened first. And I just kind of added these numbers in the verse so you could see the points. What happens when we pray? When people pray, heaven opens. We were praying in our group, and we were saying it's that one of the students prayed out, it's funny to pray and ask you to be in control when you're already in control. It is funny. But if there's one thing we know from the Bible, God is a God who responds when you repent. God is a God who responds when we pray. Right? Let's not overthink it. God responds when his people pray. When Jesus prayed, heaven was open. When we pray, heaven opens up. Whether it's you and your wife, you and your kids, you and your church, you and your house church. And number two, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, ever so gentle like a dove upon him. When we pray, the Spirit moves. Period. Always. The Spirit moving is connected to prayer. The Spirit moves in a gentle yet powerful way when we pray. Number three, and a voice came from heaven. When we pray, God speaks to us, which said, "You are my beloved son." I always love that, that when God speaks from heaven, he lets us know he's a lover. This is my, I love, and I love my son, and in you I'm well pleased. And that's such an amazing picture of the whole New Testament is all about us believing in such a way that we're in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, God wants you to know you. He loves you. He's pleased with the finished work of the cross. He's pleased with you. Let's look at the next. So Luke 3, we've been going through this book. We read a prayer, the prayer life of Jesus. Luke 5, so he himself often withdrew. So we're going to read of like 10 great verses like this. I'm just showing you the two before we get to this verse that we're at. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. That's what we need to do. You need to set up your day where you can, wilderness could be translated a solitary place. We need to constantly in our day, in our week, in our life, look for those quiet places. Solitary places where I can walk along the shore or sit by the river or sit on the bench or take a walk. That's just life-giving. And what was happening in Jesus' life when he did this, he had just healed the leper. And so he told the leper not to tell anyone, but the leper couldn't help but to talk about Jesus. And now so many people were coming to be ministered to, he could hardly move. The demand was so great. And we want to pull up, again, get that verse in your mind. He often withdrew. Why was he withdrawing? Because the demand. There was so much demand that it led Jesus to pray. That's what demand on us should do. The demand shouldn't push us from prayer. Like Jesus, the demand, the trying, the pressure, the deadlines, that pushes you to prayer. That's the example we see from Jesus. That's before the verse. Go back to the verse, Luke 5. That's why he went to the wilderness. And then guess what happened right after he went to the wilderness? Then we can bring up the next point. We see in the next verses in chapter 5 that prayer's connected to power. When you often withdraw and pray, there'll be a different power in your life. Power or lack of power is connected to our prayer life. Okay, well, let's just keep moving. Now we're in Luke 6, verse 12. In those days that he was being rejected by the Jewish leaders, the old wineskins had grown brittle and hard. No more flex in them, no more give, no more stretching. Boy, how we have to be careful that doesn't describe us. Right? If we want the Lord to move in our lives, we've got to stay flexible, yielded, ever growing with the new that God wants to do. Not stuck in the past, not rigid, not brittle. Not I live my life this one way and God can't color outside the lines. And so, in those days, he went up on the mountain. The old had become obsolete. The old was done. The old was brittle. The old was broken. His people just filled with murderous thoughts. And he continued all night in prayer to God. As we said, this was related to a big decision in his life. It's during big decisions in life that we need to pray. And you say, well, yeah, okay, I'm having a hard time with this. Isn't Jesus God? Like, how hard is that decision for God to choose 12 people? Couldn't he just, like, roll call? But what you're seeing in Luke, and again, I've never seen this my whole life studying Luke, Luke keeps emphasizing Jesus as a man. He left heaven. He left that throne of sovereignty. He came as a servant. He left majesty. He came as a man. He left sovereignty. He came as a servant. He left the throne between two angelic beings to one day be on the cross between two thieves. And what we're reading about, he laid aside not his deity, he's still God, but he's laid aside his privileges, and he's setting an example. Earlier we saw he defeated the devil by fasting and enduring and using the word of God, and you can too. Go back to Luke 4 and refresh yourself. And he's modeling for us here how we make decisions as men, as women. We pray. Why do I have to pray? Why doesn't God hear me? Why do I have to spend a long time in prayer? Because your heart changes the more you pray. You're not trying to get God to change. You change. You start praying one thing, and the longer you pray, the more God can shape you and change you and change what you're asking for. And a lot of times it's not the right timing. So we keep asking and keep asking and keep asking and keep. And then comes the go. Now we're in the right timing. And like the song, we look back at, you know, so many times and it just seemed like God wasn't moving. But then we see his faithfulness. Like, oh God, you did answer everything I asked, but not the way I was asking. Not the timing I was asking. And so these big decisions, we pray, we take lots of time, as much time as we can, often isolated places to pray, spending late hours of the night to pray, perhaps all night to make these larger decisions. And I want to bring up on the screen, if you've heard me for any number of years, you've seen this, because this is my life. This is what 40 years almost of walking with the Lord. This is how I make decisions. And it's funny if you go, I don't quite get the hand motions there. How come it's not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? How come it's 1? Because I think of that like the biggest finger. You say it's a thumb. Well, for our study, it's the biggest finger. That's the biggest way I know God's will. Prayer. And then the word points me. It's a light unto our feet. I'm sorry, too. I think with the baby, it might just be better out in the foyer. So sorry about that. The word points us. And that's how I make decisions, right? The biggest thing is prayer. Second, the word is a lamp unto our feet. And that's why I use the pointer. And then I love, for me, the way I remember it is peace. Such a huge part. When you make decisions that you don't have a peace, you'll always regret it. So this is how, for me, how I remember. This is how I can get a hold of God's will. Prayer, the word, peace. The Proverbs talks about having wise counselors, 2 or 3 wise counselors. Your plans will succeed. Why wouldn't you get counsel? And then the Bible talks about waiting. Don't be in a hurry. If you move quickly, you'll err. And then I have a new way that I look at this since COVID. Or as Alex called it, the Rona. Now I go through prayer, the word, peace, multitude of counselors, wait as long as I can, and now I pray, and Lord, would you cover me? I've done the best I can. Would you cover the decision I've made? So it's still growing. But we see Jesus, just huge part of his decision-making, all night in prayer. And verse 13, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, so whom he also named apostles. So let's go over that. What's a disciple? We're called to make disciples, right? All of us, if you're a believer, you're to be making disciples. Disciples are learners. Right? There's others in your life that you're helping them to learn about Jesus. How long have you walked with the Lord? Oh, 5, 7, 9, 15, 22, 27, 37 years. Well, you need to be teaching others how to walk with the Lord. I was here doing a wedding with a pastor. He's only 7 months pastoring. So we spent the whole rehearsal and time talking about pastoring, just teaching him about pastoring, texting him. He's going to come to our pastor's conference. You know, we're going to go to Israel together. I'm just going to start teaching him. That's discipling. Now, discipling is sometimes, in a biblical sense, it's even more caught than taught. Our modern-day discipleship thinks of a little booklet. I've always got to have a little booklet. And that can be useful, some type of booklet or book. But not if there's not the right balance of relationship. Because discipling someone, there's almost more caught than there is taught out of a little booklet. And we see this modeled in Jesus' life, that he spent time, there were hundreds of disciples. At one point we see there's 70 that he's involved in sending them out. We're going to get to that great chapter, Luke 10. And then he has the 12 disciples here that they become apostles. He has hundreds and 70 is a smaller group. 12 is yet a group we see he spent the most amount of time with, that they might catch what he was modeling and teaching them. And then he has the three, Peter, James, and John. And that's just a great way to look at, well, who am I discipling? And the sad thing is, for the modern day church, churches are filled with people that they can't think of anyone they're discipling. Who am I spending time with? Who is learning from me? And unfortunately, when there's inflow, but there's no outflow, that water inside them becomes stagnant. And stagnant water begins to smell really lovely. Yeah. You need an inflow. That water needs to flow through you. Find someone younger than you and start helping them to learn and catch what you've caught. And so apostles literally means sent ones. And this is a powerful part of Jesus choosing 12 sent ones, because the Great Commission in John's Gospel, Jesus makes everything so simple in John's Gospel. He just says, as the Father has sent me, I send you, 12. You're now sent ones. Well, okay, let's look at every way that the Father sent Jesus, and we'll be sent in that way. You know what a huge part of how the Father sent Jesus? Again, this time through Luke, that I've seen it more than ever in my life, it's amazing how many individuals Jesus encounters. It's like I've been blind to that my whole life. Almost the largest way that Jesus came to this earth is just one tax collector at a time, one fisherman at a time, one adulterous woman at a time. Well, how are we going to be effective in this world? Oh, the world's so big. I can't change. Oh, it's you. So many, I can't make any difference. Everything's so big. Portland's so big. The world's so big. And we just, so pretty much whittled down to nobody. But boy, you learn just one person at a time. One pot-smoking skater at a time. That's one of the first kids I met here in Corvallis. He went on to Duke and Harvard and went on to Wheaton, went on to get his doctorates, now positioned to be the dean at George Fox. How does that happen? That's just a skater kid that was getting high that became my Timothy. Right? Well, how different the world is when there's just one person at a time in our lives. That's how Jesus sent the 12. Just do what I did. You saw me go to one tax collector, one woman, one, you know, blind person at a time. Do the same thing. As the Father sent me, I send you. Well, here's who he chose, verse 14. And you know, in other times through the gospel, I've even taken a week at a time on the apostles, and I just not sensing them to do that this time through, so we'll just do it, take it a little different way. But we'll read of who these 12 are. Simon, whom he also named Peter. Peter means stone. Simon, you're going to be a stone. I'm building something, and you're going to be rock solid. And he's listed first as he really becomes one of the prominent leaders of the new church. And Andrew, it's always fun because Andrew got to lead Peter to the Lord. So that's always a fun, he got to bring Peter to Jesus. And you never really know who you're bringing to Jesus, do you? You never really know the capacity and how God might use them. Well, there's Peter and Andrew. Do you know the 12 apostles? How about if I challenge you to learn the 12 apostles' names? It seems like that would be pretty foundational for us to learn. It's really easy if you can just get the first eight. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew and Thomas, and Philip and Bartholomew. If you can get those first eight, then there's another Simon, then there's another James, and then there's another Judas, and there's Judas Iscariot. Once you get those first eight, you can do the last four. Another Simon, another James, another Judas, and Judas Iscariot. Why don't you try saying that? Another Simon? You know, that's not very good. Another Simon? Another James? Another Judas? You're like, yeah, I'm not going to get it. You're doing it this way, Rob. Well, and then Judas Iscariot. See if you couldn't memorize them. It's a fun thing to know their names. And so Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were in business together as fishermen. And of course, then Peter, James, and John become the closest three that Jesus spends time with. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew the tax collector, poor Thomas is ever going to be doubting Thomas. There's the other James, there's the other Simon, there's the other Judas, and then we get the traitor, Judas. So that's the 12. And you know, one thing I love about the 12 this time through, and probably not just this time, every time through, is that they're just ordinary men. That's the message of the Scriptures. How does God change the world? Just ordinary people, ordinary housewives, ordinary mothers, ordinary men, working men, outdoor men, right? Just ordinary people. You know, I'm so thankful I got saved at a church called Calvary Costa Mesa, and out of that church sprung thousands of churches all around the world. And there was something about my pastor, Pastor Chuck, I don't talk about him often, but, you know, I would listen to one guy, and the guy was so intelligent, I would, like, my jaw would be dropping, like, I don't even understand, like, every third word he's saying. And I would listen to him, and it was really powerful, but, man, I would just be like, I could never be used by God. I'm not smart enough. And then I'd listen to another guy, he's really funny. Man, you're laughing. It's like he's doing surgery on you by the Spirit as you're laughing. What a gift that is. And you say, yeah, Rob, that's not your gift either. And, you know, and I would listen to him, and I'm going, I'm not funny enough. Like, I am just not funny. He's so gifted. I'm not funny. I'm not smart enough. I'm not funny enough. And I listen to someone else, and every point of the outline is a Z. And I'm like, wow, how do you come up with so many same letter Zs to make your point? Like, I'm not clever enough. But then every single time I would listen to Pastor Chuck, and by the way, he was called to be a brain surgeon. And in the training, the Lord spoke to him, Chuck, do you want to save people their physical lives, or do you want to save them for eternity? And this brilliant man became a pastor, but somehow this anointing rested on Pastor Chuck that everybody who listened to him, just the most common people, somehow you felt when you listened to him, like, yeah, I can do that too. I think I can do what he's doing. I think I can. And somehow that just, it just bred all kinds of really ordinary people, just somehow thought, and you know what's amazing? You know how the Calvary movement spread? Most of the guys that left thinking they could do a better job than Chuck. Like, yeah, thanks a lot. I'm going to do it a lot better. And then they would go out, and then came this incredible gratefulness for what they caught from that man. Ordinary people. You know, as long as I've been here, I've always had a desire that ordinary people would come here and sense, you know what? I think God could use me. I think I could preach. I think I could go. I think I could make a difference. I think I could use an instrument. I think I could make a difference. I think I could open my home. And I've longed my whole life that there could be that type of anointing, that ordinary people, like we read here, it's an ordinary list of people, just fishermen and tax collectors. And, you know, when you get to the New Testament in Acts 4, you kind of read this caught. They were taught, but they caught something. And look at Acts 4:13, a verse maybe you know. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is because the Holy Spirit was now upon their life in the book of Acts. That's an interesting thing. The Lord tells those 12 to go, but then he says, but you got to wait. Well, which one is it, Lord? Do we go? Well, you're going to go, but first you have to wait for the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, there's not that power and boldness and ability to change people's lives. So here they are, filled with the Spirit, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And the people saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were just uneducated. They're not like all the religious people in training in Judaism. They're just uneducated, untrained men. And they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. It's discipleship. They were not only taught, they caught something, being with him for 3 years, walking with him, observing him in prayer constantly, taking time for individual people that no one else would take time for. And so just this message of ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. Ordinary people that often the people of the world wouldn't choose. And Paul says in Corinthians, God does that because he gets all the glory. He chooses vessels that, Paul uses the Greek word moros. See, you know more Greek than you thought. He uses the morons. Because then he gets all the glory, right? Like, oh, well, yeah, I could use that guy, Rob. He gets all the glory. God, so often, just ordinary people that are willing. Ordinary people that have a heart for other people. Ordinary people that have a heart for God. Let me just say a word about perfect leaders as we go through that list. Right? There are no perfect leaders. Don't get your eyes on man. Man will let you down. Right? There is no such thing as a perfect leader. We get our eyes on men. I mean, it's so wonderful. So many people leading here in the church. But whenever we get our eyes on men, we're always let down. If there ever was a perfect leader, the perfect leader was Jesus, right? And yet still one of his chosen turned on him viciously to murder him. How is that possible? And no matter how patient Jesus was with him, he couldn't be restored. And then he eventually hung himself. Boy, that's failed leadership. No, it's just leadership. There are no perfect leaders. And the people we try to lead, it's messy. They have a will too. And let me just take it a step further because I think it's a word. There are no perfect parents. Right? There's no such thing as a perfect parent. If there was a perfect parent, God is the perfect parent in the Old Testament. And you know what you read? His children rebelled. So even if you were a perfect parent, maybe you have kids that you're heavy for, and, you know, as parents, we always look back on, you know, we didn't do enough. I wasn't this enough. I could have been that. We went wrong here. I should have done more. Even if you were perfect, they still have a will. And even when God was the perfect parent, his kids still rebelled. Okay, just keep moving here. The old, we've been learning about the old and the new, the old 12 tribes of Israel, and now Jesus is introducing the new. The new 12, and I'm going to borrow this from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. They're called the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And Jesus is establishing a new nation in which he's the chief cornerstone and the apostles are the chief the foundation stones, as they're called in Revelation 21. But I want to read to you just a little bit as we're finishing. Matthew 21, I want to read to you about this new nation. And if you know Matthew 21, Jesus told this parable. He said, there's a man, he owned land, and he planted a vineyard, and he put a wine press there, and he put a tower so that the vineyard could be protected. And then he leased it out to farmers. And he expected at harvest time he would get the fruit. And harvest time came and he sent a messenger and they beat him. And he sent another messenger and they murdered him. And he sent another messenger, I want my fruit. And they stoned him. And so the landowner thought, I'll send my son to these evil workers. Surely they'll listen to my son. And when the son came, the evil farmer said, this is the owner's son. He's the heir. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And so they took him outside the vineyard, and they killed him. And Jesus looked at these religious leaders, and he said, what do you think the owner of the land is going to do when he comes to these evil farmers? And they said, well, he's going to deal with them severely. He's going to put them to death. And of course, those evil farmers were the Jewish leaders. And this is what Jesus says after that story. Matthew 21, 14, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Psalm 118, I added it for you so you would know the scripture. The stone which the builders, that's the Jewish people, rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes that God could turn what they meant for evil for good and build a nation of people that love them. This is marvelous. God is a God who turns what is meant for evil for good. And verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. The Jewish leaders are hearing this. And given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone, this chief cornerstone, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So you're going to have one of two relationships to Jesus. Either you're going to fall on him, your life is going to be broken, and Jesus is going to make you what he wants you to be. Or if you continue living your own life, one day you'll encounter Jesus in judgment, and he's going to grind you to powder. So I would recommend the first. I would recommend, if you haven't fallen on Jesus, rested all your weight on him, allowed a brokenness to come, that you're going to begin following him and bearing fruit. Right? Go back to that verse 43. It's going to be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit. That's us. Right? That the Lord expects fruit. What is fruit? Just very quickly, if you read the New Testament, there's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, right? There's good works. Every time you respond to the Spirit and you walk in some type of good that God has for you, that's fruit. It's one of the marvelous things. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for all these good works. Hey, they're on my heart. Hey, we're supposed to help them. Hey, we're supposed to go over. Hey, pull over. That they need our help. Hey, I'm sensing all of these good works that God has for us the rest of our lives, that's fruit. Financial giving is fruit. I was thinking of a question. Where would our church be if everybody gave with the same degree that you give? Right? What kind of church would we be if everybody gave with the same degree that you give? Oh, others will. Others will give. It's fruit when you are stirred that, Lord, the first, everything I have comes from you. Your word says I'm to give to you first before I spend anything on myself. That's fruit. Leading others to Jesus, that's fruit. Living a holy life versus a carnal life, that's fruit versus a fleshly life or a worldly life with worldly appetites. Praise is the fruit of our lips. So we're going to finish in just a few minutes. And those of us that are praising God, God sees that as fruit. Your life is fruitful. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who's abiding in me will bear much fruit. But then there's these other branches, and they look like branches, but the difference is no fruit, no good works, no praise. They just kind of stand there, like, well, what in the world? You know, I don't know. It's not in me like it's in the... There's no praise. There's no giving. There's no good works. There's no love. They look like a Christian, but there's no fruit. And then we'll just keep reading. So now Jesus taught this. Look what Peter taught, and we'll finish here in this chapter. Look what Peter taught after being taught by Jesus. Peter caught this. He was taught it, but as you listen to him, he caught it. He got it. Listen to what Peter says as he writes 1 Peter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone. He's this chief cornerstone, but there's nothing dead about Jesus. He's been crucified. He's risen again. It's not coming to Jesus. It's not cold, hard orthodoxy. Like, I'm a follower of Jesus. These are the cold, hard truths that make me different than you. No, he's alive. He's a living stone. He's risen from the dead. And when you encounter him, you don't encounter something cold and hard. You encounter something massive and powerful and alive. And coming to him, Peter said, as a living stone, rejected, that is, by the Jewish people, rejected by men, but chosen by God. He's the Messiah. And the big, burly fisherman, Peter, makes me smile to see him use this word, precious. Jesus had become precious in Peter's eyes. Or it could be translated wealth or valuable. Oh, how of great worth Jesus is. He's that treasure that a man sells all that he has to obtain. He's that pearl of great price that a man gives all he can have, all he has to have this treasure. He's chosen by God. He's so valuable. Peter sees it. His eyes have been opened. And you also as living stones. Right? You're no longer Simon. You're stone. You're rock. You're now Peter. And Peter's saying, this isn't just for me. That God wanted to use my life to build something eternal. He wants to make you alive. He wants you to be a living stone in this eternal work of God that he's building. You also are living stones. And he's resurrected your living and resurrection life. He's the chief cornerstone. Peter says, I'm a stone. You're also to be a stone. I always love that with all the stonework in the columns. Like, we're different shapes, different sizes, different purposes, but we're all part of the same work of God. Just content to be whatever size stone he wants me to be. I don't need to be any bigger, and it doesn't bother me to be any smaller. I'm just a living stone wherever he wants to use me. And we're being built up by built up a spiritual house. So this new covenant is not a physical temple like the old covenant, but it's a spiritual house. It's not a building. All of these buildings aren't replacing the Old Testament temple. The buildings mean nothing. The true spiritual house is people. Spiritual, and we're a holy priesthood. It's not just Aaron and the Levites that are the priests, but we're all called now to represent God to everybody in our lives. We're priests. We're a holy priesthood. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices. So the old covenant was literal sacrifices. The new covenant, it's not a literal temple. It's a spiritual house. It's not literal sacrifices, but it's our thanksgiving that's rising to God. It's our praise. It's our lives that our worship is, God, my whole life is yours. Everything I have is yours. My finances, Lord, are yours. My possessions, my breath, those are spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That is, if you're in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, and I gave you the scripture there, Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion, which is Jerusalem, 700 years before Jesus. This is the prophecy. There's going to be a chief cornerstone, elect, chosen, and so precious, so valuable. And he who believes on him, this chief cornerstone, will by no means be put to shame. He who believes on him. Have you believed on Jesus? If so, you'll never be put to shame. Why? Because Jesus took your shame. You'll never be put to shame if you've rested all your weight on Jesus. You're now clothed in those new garments of salvation, righteous and clean. Therefore, to you who believe. So that would be the question, isn't it? Are you a true believer? Do you just look like a believer, but there's no fruit? Or does the fruit prove that you're a true believer? Therefore, to you who believe, I believe he's precious, he's valuable. But to those who are disobedient, that's the Jewish leaders, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient. They don't believe. You know why they stumbled? Because they couldn't accept that God became a man. That was offensive to them. Even though their scriptures say it, even though it says that, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. Even though their very own scriptures over and over said, he's, wonderful counselor. Come on, it's been on enough Christmas cards. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of, even though their own scripture said it, they stumbled. That was offensive to them, and they were disobedient to those scriptures. They rejected Jesus. But in contrast, look at verse 9, and then we're finishing. Say, Rob, you keep saying that. No, we really are finishing. Verse 9, two more verses, and we're, Alex, you can come back up. In contrast to these who rejected, in contrast to these who were disobedient, you're a chosen generation. Isn't that amazing? This is our, I always, when I read generation, I always think of, for some reason, this is our leg of the race. Right? Every generation, we're a chosen generation. This Jesus is coming, and this is our leg of the race. You say, yeah, but I'm so worried for our kids. Oh, I'm so concerned for our grandkids. What's the world going to be like? That will be their leg of the race. And God will be with them, and the Spirit will empower them. You don't need to worry about them. How are you doing in the race? God's chosen you for such a time as this. He's chosen me for such divisive times, for such transitional times that our whole, like the prophet said, the whole world is tottering right now. This is our generation. We're royalty. We belong to the King. We're His priests. We represent Him to the world all around us. We can't be quiet. We can't be secretive. This is who Jesus talked about. Peter says, we're a holy nation. We're His own special people. Are you? Oh, absolutely. I'm His. Absolutely. Know that for a fact. No, then you probably are His. You're His own special. It could be translated, you belong to Him. Yeah, well, I don't know if I know that for sure. You can know that. That, and this is where we finish, that you may proclaim the praises. Right? This people that belong to Him, there's praise in us. The praise of Him who called you out of darkness. By the way, this is the end of the verse. Okay, I hope so. He called you out of darkness. Right? Into marvelous light. Is that not our story? Like, what did you used to live for? What did you used to do? How dark was it? God called you out of that darkness into this marvelous light that you want others to know about. You were once not a people. But now you're the people of God. This is what's so marvelous. That God could take a nation that rejected Him, and the gospel could go out to the highways and byways to anybody who would come, and you could be part of God's own special people. Let's stand up, and we're going to just close with praise. Alex, lead us, and we'll just be preparing our heart to take communion at the very end. If you don't have the bread and the cup and you're a believer in Jesus, you can come get the bread and the cup. But Alex, lead us, and we're going to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you're a believer in Jesus, bring a heart that just is broken on Jesus. Your whole life now built on Him. If you haven't yet done that, then this is your opportunity to put all your weight on Jesus and let Him change you. Let Him break you of your own will. And you could even pray that, Jesus, break me of my own will. I'm just falling on You to cleanse me and forgive me and start a work in my life that my life would be Yours. Go ahead, Alex.